Well, it is a privilege to be with you today. And I have already been blessed by the worship service up to this point, the scripture readings, the prayers, the songs that have been sung have all been wonderful. Not preparation for worship, but worship. Worship doesn't begin now that we open up the Word. We have been worshiping together, haven't we? And you all have participated. Now it's time for me to do my part. But you will worship with me as we open up God's Word together. Let me say a couple more things before we begin. First of all, I don't expect to say anything this morning that you don't already know. And as one seminary professor, a professor of theology, said, novelty in my business is not a good thing. It's not, is it? I don't really have to worry about coming up here, standing here, and coming up with something new. I shouldn't come up with something new. If I do, you should probably reject it. And it was the great American theologian Charles Hodge, you probably know this already, who said, I never had an original thought in my entire life. The great Hodge. Never had an original thought. Because everything that to be funk has already been thought. And the Apostle Paul said, if anyone, men or angels, should come to preach any other gospel than that which was delivered to you, let him be accursed. Which, in plain language, let him be damned to hell. So I really don't have to worry about coming up with anything new. I shouldn't. But maybe a new perspective, a new way of seeing things, just a different voice. And those things that you already know might come fresh to you this morning. So that's really what I hope would happen. Let me also say that Alan asked me, after asking if I would come and preach, he asked me if I would speak on the cross. And you may already know this as well, but it was to be kind of preparation for you as a church come together this Thursday to celebrate the Lord's table together. And so the sermon is on the cross, what Christ accomplished there on the cross, but it is for you a preparation as you come together Thursday evening, as the Lord and the disciples did, to remember his death. And then next Sunday, you will remember and celebrate the resurrection. And next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday par excellence, as they like to say. Because every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection, is it not? It is. But next Sunday, par excellence. Because we're now remembering the last week of Jesus as he lived his life on earth. It wasn't the last week of Jesus, but the last week as he lived his life on the earth among men. And so, this Sunday is Palm Sunday, right? We learned about that in Sunday school, for those of you that were here. Palm Sunday. That's the Sunday of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they laid down their clothes and they laid down branches and celebrated his entry into the city, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, which we learned this morning as well in Sunday school. I sometimes wonder if it's, not that I have any authority or right to question this, but I sometimes wonder if it's really the triumphal entry. I could probably think of a few other things to call it, like the ironic entry. Isn't it ironic that on Sunday, thousands of people were there to receive him? Perhaps tens of thousands. This is no small gathering. Whatever you think of Palm Sunday, that Sunday we rise in Jerusalem, is not a few people around him. Tens of thousands of people, as we learned. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Some are coming and some are going for Passover. Tens of thousands of people are there to receive him, to hail him. And you can't find him on Friday. Sunday, woo, big party. Friday, there's only a few to be found. It's kind of ironic. Or I might call it misunderstanding entry. They expected this one Christ to come in, be their Messiah, to set up this kingdom, rule and reign from Jerusalem, and they were all going to prosper from it. The government's going to give them everything that they want now. Israel's going to be lifted up, and all the other nations are going to serve them. Ooh, great, great time. Come on, Jesus, come on in, set up your kingdom. But as soon as they realize he's not there for that purpose, they have this great misunderstanding, don't they? He's not there for that purpose. So then the question is, why is he there? Why did Jesus come to Jerusalem? So some would say, well, because of Passover. And Jesus was a good practicing Jew, and he went to Jerusalem for Passover. But why is Jesus in Jerusalem? Why is he there? This, too, was mentioned in our Sunday school hour. Jesus himself makes it clear why he's there. They just haven't learned yet. You don't need to turn there, but I'm looking now at the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 8, and these are called the three passion predictions. Three passion predictions. Jesus predicts or foretells three times why he's going to Jerusalem. In chapter 8, right after Peter makes this great confession of who Christ is, you are the Christ. By the way, this was in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. You don't need to look now, but in your the back of your Bible, there are some maps, and there's a map that will show you where Caesarea Philippi is. It is the northernmost place that Jesus went. And if you tried to describe where that is, that's Gentile territory. He'd gone outside of Jewish territory and gone to the farthest point north that he goes among Gentiles. And it's among Gentiles that we have this great confession, you are the Christ. And then, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And then Mark adds, and he said this plainly. He couldn't say it any more plain than that. That's the first. He makes two more confessions or predictions of his suffering. The last is in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying, then the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he was killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So, why is Jesus in Jerusalem? Couldn't be any clearer, could it? He's there to suffer. He's there to be delivered over to who? The religious leaders. The religious leaders are going to persecute him and torment and cause him suffering. He's going to die and he's going to rise again. So that's why he's there. He's there to suffer. And so the triumphal entry for Jesus is, in a sense, entry into his suffering. And that's a little bit of a misnomer. I should probably qualify that because Jesus' passion, and we get the word passion from the Latin word to mean, meaning to suffer. Jesus' passion, his suffering, did not begin that last week, did it? His entire life was a life of suffering. From the incarnation to the cross, it was suffering. He came to suffer. He came in suffering. And he died in suffering. So his entire life was one of suffering, and this is why he came. And now turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And let's read verses 19 through 26. 19 through 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Martin Luther said of this text that this is the center of the Bible. That everything prior to this statement right here, everything is summarized here. From the fall to Paul, it is all summarized in the first three chapters and in this text. All have sinned. And there is no self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a misnomer, isn't it? There's no such thing as self-righteousness. There is no righteousness apart from that which God provides. Now, in trying to speak on the cross work of Christ, you understand that there's no way I can cover it all this morning. At least you hope not. We could be here a very long time. And so we have to condense it, don't we? We have to kind of shrink it up and see it in a smaller form, a smaller version. I mean, we could talk about numerous things. Redemption, salvation, deliverance, expiation, propitiation, atonement. We could talk about the extent of the atonement. We could talk about a lot of things if we want to talk about all that was accomplished on the cross, but we can't. And some have tried to summarize it. For instance, John Stott sees the work of Christ under three branches or three headings. Salvation, the salvation of sinners. He sees it as revelation, the revelation of God to sinners. And third, of victory over our enemies. That'd be a good summary of what God has done in Christ. Saved sinners, revealed himself to us, and overcome all of our enemies. And of that last, overcoming all of our enemies, for some reason right now, I'm at this stage, maybe this phase spiritually, where it seems like all of my spiritual pores are open and sensitive. to that thought that he has defeated all of our enemies? We sang of it this morning in a couple of places. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. The great enemy of death is just crushed, obliterated, annihilated in Christ. If you give me just a moment, I apologize for kind of getting off track here for a moment, but it does relate to this aspect of Christ's work where he defeats all of our enemies. Right now I'm preaching in our home church through the Old Testament book of Zechariah. I know what you're thinking. Why? I was asked that by several people in the church. Why? Why are you going to do this? Well, as we've gotten into it, the Lord has made it plain as to why. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. You ought to familiarize yourself with the book of Zechariah. And one of the main points of the book of Zechariah is this. In the end, God wins. Christ wins, that means you win. This is encouragement to those people. God is going to triumph over all your enemies. They are his enemies and he will defeat them. You're familiar with the 8 visions. Apparently he had 8 visions in one night and you thought you had a bad night. Zechariah had 8 visions, apparently all in one night. And they're very encouraging. And for instance, in the first vision, we find a rider on a horse, a red horse, sitting in a little ravine, standing among myrtle trees. And we discover that this is the angel of the Lord. This is Christ. Sitting on a red horse, probably picturing a horse that has been made red by the blood of his enemies. And he's sitting in a little ravine, a little low place among the myrtle trees. And the myrtle trees are emblems of his people. So here's Christ on a victorious horse standing among his people. A little ravine, a little low place right now. But Christ is there. And he has already proven victorious. He will defeat his enemies. And there are other horses that come by, riders that come by, and they go out and they give a report back to him, kind of like what you see in Job. They come back and give a report and they say, the whole world is at rest. The whole world is at peace. Now, this might sound like a good thing, but it makes God angry. His jealousy, his passionate, zealous love for his people is stirred up. He becomes angry because the nations who have oppressed, molested, defeated his people, that makes him angry that they're at rest and they're at peace. And the people might say, but how's that going to work out? We have another vision of 4 horns. Remember the 4 horns that show up? Emblems of the nations that in their pride, their arrogance have exalted themselves, a horn of power and strength, and they've oppressed his people. So the Lord sends 4 craftsmen to terrorize the nations. Don't you love that? He's going to terrorize the nations that terrorize his people. That's you. And there are other visions and other sayings here in Zechariah that just show us that God will defeat all of your enemies because they're his enemies. And if they terrorize you, he will terrorize them. And in the cross, he does that. In fact, in Zechariah, through the one of the visions, he says, I will accomplish this in one night or one day. I will do this in one day. Pointing forward to the cross. He will defeat your enemies. So that's one aspect of the cross work of Christ, isn't it? But in the cross, he defeats all of our enemies. When we think of the last week of Jesus' earthly life before the crucifixion, we might be tempted to think that Jesus is caught up in some kind of political upheaval, some social upheaval, some religious upheaval, and that he's just caught up and swept away against his own will, and they deliver him up, and he is crucified, and that Jesus then is a victim. He's not a victim. Jesus was always in control. If you study the Gospels, he was always in control of every situation. He always had the authority and the power to turn it around and take charge of every situation. Over and over again, he did that, didn't he? He got to the point where they wouldn't ask him any more questions because they knew what he would do. Even before his accusers there, Pilate tells Pilate, you wouldn't have any authority if it weren't granted to you. Who's in control now? But he does that over and over and over. Jesus is not a victim. He is going there intentionally, purposefully. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer. And we discover here in our text, he's going there to suffer for you who believe. Why is Jesus there? To save you. He's there to save me. And that's what Paul is pointing out here in this passage. Verses 19 and 20, he points out once again that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And who's under the law? Well, everyone. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And this has been Paul's point up to this point. I mean, we can go back. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 begins this whole section, and the section ends here in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. This whole section is Paul's way of saying, you're all guilty, you're all sinners, you're all unrighteous. No one is exempt. And because you're unrighteous, what? You have a problem because of God's wrath. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of the unrighteous. And who's that? That's all of us. We're all unrighteous outside of Christ. The wrath of God. Now, many people, of course, try to deny the wrath of God. They don't like this aspect of God, but the Bible clearly teaches the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Men like R.C. Sproul and John Murray have described it or defined it this way. God's wrath is his holy recoil against sin. Holy recoil against all that is evil, all that is wicked. Holy recoil against all transgressions of his holy law. Because God is of such purity that he can't even look on sin. It's a holy recoil against. And in that recoil, there is this disposition to pour out his wrath on unrighteousness. If I could put it in just some real plain language for a moment, I hope this isn't offensive to anyone. You know what a gag reflex is. You know, if one child vomits, two or three are going to vomit, right? There's a particular sight, a particular sound, a particular odor that just kind of a gag reflex. Well, if I could put it in such plain language, God has a gag reflex. What causes that? Holy recoil, sin, unrighteousness, ungodliness, wickedness, evil, whatever word we want to use. God has a holy recoil against sin. And it causes him to want to pour out his wrath on it. And that's where all of us were, or perhaps even are today. Standing under that holy recoil of God against all sin. That's Paul's point up to this point in his letter. That's what the law says. Verse 21. But now. Those words are weighty with meaning, aren't they? But now. Just imagine if you were a recipient of this letter. If you were one of the believers in Rome, and this letter had been written to the churches, the believers in Rome, and it would originally have been read, and you're listening to this letter being read, and you hear about unrighteousness and God's wrath and all of these things, and he's making the point that we're all sinners, there's no distinction, so God's wrath is upon all of us. And then you hear, but now. But now, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Well, someone put it this way, and I like this. It is God's eternal, infinite, and unchangeable intention to always do what is right. Because whenever we think of the attributes of God, whatever attribute we're thinking of, remember that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his being. So every attribute of his is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His righteousness is that intention of God eternally, infinitely, and unchangeably to always do what is right. Now, Paul's already made the case that we are unrighteous. And because of unrighteousness, we're in trouble. But there is a righteousness of God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, whose intention is always to do what is right. This righteousness of God has been manifested, has been revealed, has been made known to us, apart from the law, because the law couldn't save us, could it? It could only make us aware of the fact that we're sinners. And even the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They give the law, the prophets bear testimony, give witness to the righteousness of God. And so he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is a righteousness of God that is available to all who believe. In fact, belongs to all who believe, who have faith in Christ. That's an amazing thought. The righteousness of God. That eternal, infinite, unchangeable intention of God to always do what is right. That righteousness of God is ours through faith in Christ. That's amazing. And so he goes on to say then, for there's no distinction. Now, he said that it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All who believe. I think it was Packer who made the point that every single time in the New Testament you find a text dealing with the extent of the atonement, it is always limited to those who believe. It is always us. We who believe. And so he says here, it is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Remember in chapter 1, he spoke of unrighteous people who've exchanged the glory of God, haven't they? Unrighteousness, everything from awful immorality, homosexuality, bestiality, all the way down to children who disobey their parents. They're all unrighteous. They've all exchanged the glory of God for themselves. And so we've all fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of that glory and are justified by His grace, free grace as a free gift. We are justified. You know that word. To be justified is to be declared or pronounced righteous. I mean, there it is. Unrighteous people being made righteous. I should correct that. Being declared righteous. We're not made righteous. You know, righteousness would be to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, right? Well, I don't do that. Do you? With your all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, your whole being? I don't think so. We're still unrighteous. We're still sinners. And some false churches teach that grace and that life and righteousness is infused. But we believe that it is imparted and imputed. It's imputed righteousness, isn't it? How is it that God can declare us righteous, pronounce us righteous, have the righteousness of God when we aren't? Well, God has a way of, don't write this down, of righteously making unrighteous people righteous. Righteousizing us. Bad word, but it's a good idea. He has a way of righteousizing us. Declaring us righteous. People who aren't. How does he do that? Through faith in Christ. And he's provided Christ as a free gift of grace. I mean, that's one of the most amazing things about the cross work of Christ. We have a problem that we can't solve, so God gives us the answer. He gives us the solution freely. And through believing in Him, we have that righteousness that we can't have without it. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You understand as well the word redemption. The basic understanding there is to buy back, buy out of. We're bought out of bondage to unrighteousness. He's redeemed us, paid the price. And so it's ours through faith, which is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. What is that all about? God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by His blood. What is a propitiation? To propitiate means to satisfy, to appease. It assumes wrath. It assumes that God is angry. He needs to be propitiated. The work of Christ is propitious. Satisfies God. It's more than expiation. Expiation means to take away. And some of you are familiar with this debate in Christianity. Some don't like the idea of propitiation. And so they speak of expiation. And propitiation includes expiation. But expiation simply means to take away, to remove. And so some see the work of Christ as just taking our sins away. But propitiation includes the notion that God is a wrathful God. He is angry with our sin. By the way, he's angry with us. We sometimes say he loves the sinner but hates the sin. We're the sinners, right? He's angry with us. And Christ's blood is propitious. It satisfies God's wrath. And in pouring out his wrath on his son, then God is justified in justifying us. God is just. So Jesus Christ, as our substitute, voluntarily, willingly, takes our place. We, who deserve the wrath of God because God is angry with us for our sin, Christ steps in our place and suffers the wrath of God. It is by his blood to be received by faith. Though God, in his kindness, is able to communicate to us exactly, you know, what he has done on the cross. There's still a lot of mystery here, isn't there? I mean, how could this be? That God provided a substitute to bear his wrath on our behalf. And the substitute was God. You've heard it before. At the cross, God killed God. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, God dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. So God provides the gift of himself in the person of his Son to pour his wrath out on so that he can be just when he declares us righteous. Because no one can say, well, what about sin? How can you just forgive sin and overlook it? He says, I didn't. Look at the cross. There his wrath was poured out for my sins and your sins. He bore it all in his own body. And then he says, and it's sort of an explanation, and this, that God put forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood to satisfy his wrath and to declare us righteous, this was to show God's righteousness, to show God's infinite, eternal, immutable intention to always do what is right. The cross shows, it is testimony, witness to the fact that God is righteous. That it is his intention to always be righteous. He couldn't be just and not punish sin. So Paul says, here it is. This shows that God is righteous. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You remember earlier we spoke of Palm Sunday and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Why is he there? this text explains why he's there. Everything in the Bible before this is pointing to this. Everything after this points back to this. As Martin Luther said, this is the focal point. This is the center of the entire Bible. That God in Christ was made, he was satisfied. And because he poured out his wrath on his Son, he can declare us righteous. And it's by faith in him for all who believe. If you're a believer this morning, what Paul is writing about, he's writing about you. Writing about me. Why would he do this? Turn to 1 John. First John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, it's not because we loved God, because we didn't. We couldn't. But if you want to know what love is, this is it. He sent his Son to be a propitiation because he loves you. It's amazing, isn't it? All of this cross work, concern of God for his own righteousness and justice, he gave his Son as a propitiation so that we who believe in him might have life. Because he loves us. Here's just an interesting thing about this text here in 1 John chapter 4. Don't look at it, okay? I know you already know, but don't look at it. Now, as soon as I say don't look at it, somebody's going to want to look at it. That's in nature. But don't look at it. Imagine, like I said earlier, imagine that your assembly had just received a letter from the Apostle John, the beloved apostle, beloved pastor, the one who had been mentoring you in your churches, and you receive a letter from him. Because that's what this is, right? You've received a letter. And now it's being shared with you orally. It's being read in the assembly. And you hear these words. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love. And here's where we expect to hear the word God. God loved us. We also ought to love. But John surprises us. The Spirit surprises us. So you ought to love one another. You see what God's love did for you? Well, then you love one another that way. Because you will show that you love God when you love one another. This is one of the great marks of being a believer. Keeping his commandments. Believing in Christ. And loving one another. So when you come together this Thursday evening to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, you no doubt will do it in keeping with Jesus' words. Do this and remember me. Remember my body and remember my blood. And you'll be reminded that Jesus Christ came as a gift from God, where he offered up his son, offering up himself to satisfy his wrath so that you might have the righteousness of God. Jesus said, do this and remember me. We ought to always remember this, but he has given us this one ordinance in the church, this one moment in time where we stop and intentionally remember. And you will do that Thursday evening as an assembly of believers. And then Sunday, you will follow it up by celebrating the resurrection. Palm Sunday, Lord's Supper, resurrection. For the believer, it doesn't get any better than that. And a part of that is to remember why you celebrate. Not because of anything that you've done. Not because you love God, but because he loved you. And he provided his son as a propitiation, who bore your sins and God's wrath on the cross. And in doing so, he has overcome all of your enemies. It's a wonderful thought. Let's pray. Our Father God, as we have looked into your word, we pray that by your Spirit you might open it up to us. And even now, having considered it, that you would continue to speak to us. Oh, that our hearts would be warmed and stirred up and made sensitive at this time of year to the cross of Christ. To remember what you did for us in your Son. Oh, we're so unworthy. We're so thankful for your free gift of grace. And God, in response, may we, first of all, be prepared to suffer for you. But may we also be ready to love one another. May this be seen in the lives that we live. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.